been really looking forward to getting back into our study of Genesis. And I was actually looking forward to this message. We're in Genesis 19, and it's Sodom and Gomorrah. And who wouldn't want to preach that? It's, you know, it's full of fire and brimstone and, you know, illicit sex. I mean, that's an action thriller there, right? And by the way, if you're too young to deal with those themes this morning, maybe you want to go out and spend some time with Vine Life today. Because in Genesis chapter 19, there are some deeply disturbing things. You know, it's going to be an interesting morning when the pastor loses his microphone right off the bat. There's some really hard things in here. And I had wished this week that I had another topic to preach on today. There's some things in here that make you scratch your head. Like, what is that about? What good can possibly come of this? But probably the most disturbing thing for me is that the main character in this section, Abraham's nephew Lot, he's both a hero and a villain. He's an antagonist and a protagonist all rolled into one. And maybe what disturbs me the most is how much like him I am, and how much like Lot probably most of us are, which is really the main theme of the message today, is we're a lot like Lot. And that's not always very flattering to us. It can be good, but it's not always. When we last left Genesis, Abraham was in his tent. He had three angelic visitors. The pronouncement was made that he was going to have a son by this time next year. Sarah laughed, but the angel said, yeah, it's going to happen. And then the angels revealed to Lot that they were about to destroy the cities of the plain. There were five of them. And they were going to destroy the cities of the plain if the outcry against them, their sin, was as bad as they had heard. And Abraham, he did a little mediation here, a little intercession. You know, he kind of negotiated and bartered with the angels and got them to come down to, hey, if they can find 10 righteous people, they would spare the city, if they could find 10 righteous people. Now, that was a little bit of a cliffhanger. We left over the summer, but we know what's coming because we've read ahead. We know that the angels do not find 10 righteous people. So we're going to pick up the action now in Genesis 19, verse 1. And I'm going to read through the whole book and make a few comments. But we're really going to talk about application at the end. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. Just a quick comment here. Lot was sitting in the city gate, which tells us something already about where Lot is spiritually. You know, when Abraham saved the city of Sodom, he saved the king, he saved the city just a few years earlier from an invasion from other kings, he wouldn't accept even any gifts from the king of Sodom because he knew the wickedness of the man, he knew the wickedness of the place. Abraham had already rejected that. And Lot, he chose the best land. When he and Abraham had to separate because they were so big, he chose the best land for himself. It was the land toward Sodom, and he pitched his tent there. The fact that he's now sitting in the city gate, which was the place where the business of the city was conducted, that he may even have had an official position in the city by this point, certainly, because Lot was Abraham's nephew, he would have been a minor celebrity based on the saving a few years earlier. It leaves you to wonder, and I think legitimately so, just how much Sodom has infiltrated Lot. He's there in the heart of what's going on in this place. One commentator put it this way. Lot's move from a tent pitched near Sodom to a permanent residence in the city showed his willingness to exist with unbridled wickedness. Though Lot was not wicked himself, and let's make that point clear, he was willing to live with it. Verse 2, and he said, now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way. They said, however, no, but we shall spend the night in the square. Yet he urged them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Hospitality towards strangers was important in those days. Abraham demonstrated it to the angels in chapter 18, and Lot, kind of a chip off the old block there, he's doing the same thing to these guys. But he insisted that they come into his home. There's a comparison between Abraham and Lot throughout chapters 18 and 19. And here, Lot compares favorably to Abraham because he's concerned about hospitality. Also because he knows what's likely to happen if these guys spend the night in the open air in the city of Sodom. It's interesting. It's interesting here that Lot actually made the feast himself, whereas with Abraham, it was Sarah. It may not be meaningful, but then again, it may, because it's a detail that's in here. Lot made the feast himself, not his wife, not his daughters. As we're going to see, it doesn't seem like Lot's wife and his daughters are where Lot is regarding righteousness and spiritually. So verse 4. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them, so that we may know them. But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with man. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof. Now we start to see some of the problem here. The men of the town came out, and they didn't want to get to know and to play cards with these guys. They wanted to have sex with these angels who they thought were other men. And Lot does something here that's really hard to understand. I mean, it just leaves me scratching my head. What are you thinking? You know, instead, he says, instead of doing this evil, take my two virgin daughters and do your evil to them. There goes his Father of the Year award, I can tell you that. I mean, this story has a few mind-boggling elements to it, and this is one of the most pronounced. I mean, on the one hand, it is commendable and honorable that Lot wants to protect his guests. By the rules of hospitality of the day, to come under someone else's roof is to come under his protection, and he's supposed to defend you even unto his own life. But Lot doesn't offer his own life. He offers his daughters. I can't explain it. Even under the rules of the day, this isn't right. This is, at best, let's commit one sin to avoid the other sin. That trade-off never works, by the way. That trade-off never works. But it's pretty obvious by his presence in the city that Lot's sense of morality has been muddled and confused, at the least. I think we can say that. You know, he thinks he can substitute one sin for another to make it better. Lot isn't thinking clearly here. There is no way God condones that sort of an offer. That's not acceptable. Verse 9. But they said, this is the people of the city, they said, stand aside, Furthermore, they said, this one came in as an alien, and already he is acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them. So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. But they, being the angels, struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. Then the two men said to Lot, whom else have you here? A son-in-law and your sons and your daughters and whoever you have in the city, bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place because their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it. They make the pronouncement here. Now they've blinded the people. I think we need to be careful that the men outside aren't like totally blind probably, because if they couldn't see anything but black, they probably wouldn't be trying to find the door anymore. But this, the word for blindness here was also used in 2 Kings 6, where God blinded the Aramean army. They could see, but they just couldn't make out where they were exactly. And Elisha led them right into the heart of their enemy's town, right into the heart of Samaria. And then the blindness was lifted, and I'm like, uh-oh, here we are in the capital of our enemy. We're in trouble. It's that kind of blindness here. These guys just couldn't. They were frustrated. They kept clamoring, but they couldn't find the door. So verse 14, Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, and said, up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. But he appeared to his sons-in-law to be jesting. When morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you are going to be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he hesitated. So the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him, and they brought him out and put him outside the city. And when they had brought them outside, one said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you, and do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains, or you will be swept away. But Lot said to them, oh no, my lords. Now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have magnified your loving kindness, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, for the disaster will overtake me, and I will die. Now behold, this town is near enough to flee to, and it is small. Please let me escape there. Is it not small, that my life may be saved? He said to him, behold, I grant you this request also, not to overthrow the town of which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the town was called Zoar, and the sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar. There's a little bit of faithlessness in what he's doing here, in this bartering. I mean, Lot didn't consider that God just told him to run to the mountains, that possibly God is capable of getting him to the mountain safely. That wasn't even a consideration. He wanted something more comfortable, something closer. So he barters for this city of Zoar, which is a little bit ridiculous. I mean, the disaster is coming. You know, time is of the essence here. It'd be like you're in a burning building. The house is burning down, and you look at the firefighter who's there to save you in the nick of time, and you say, I don't want to climb that ladder. I can't do the ladder thing. It's a little funny almost. Again, it shows you the confused nature of Lot's mind right now. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. From heaven. Some want to see this as a volcanic eruption, though the area is really not known for that. But the text here says it's fire and brimstone from heaven. I think we can go with a supernatural explanation. I mean, the area was actually full of things that were flammable. From several chapters before, we know there were like tar pits. There was a bitumen in the area. There was sulfur. There was gases in the area. God rained down fire and brimstone and ignited that stuff and really, the explosions of gas, bitumen, chemicals, rock, salt, that he really turned the whole plain into a field of burning sulfur. And even till today, there's not much there. Not much there at all. And in verse 25, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on that ground. But his wife from behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. She turned around. She looked back, and by implication, she looked longingly. Most likely, she didn't really want to go anyway, and she was lagging behind, and she turned around, and she stopped, and she got caught in the thing, the conflagration that was overtaking the whole area. She got caught up in the stuff that was destroying those cities. It's a sad statement. In verse 27, now Abraham arose early in the morning and went to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. Thus it came about, when God destroyed the cities of the valley, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. Can you imagine being Abraham? Walking out, looking down, and from where he was at Mamre, he could get to a place where he could overlook the whole valley, and seeing what he saw, and thinking, well, first of all, you're thinking about your nephew and his family, and you're also thinking, 10. They couldn't find 10. Not even 10. Not 10 righteous souls in that whole place. And if you want to scratch your head some more, the rest of the chapter is really going to make you scratch your heads and wonder what is going on here. I'm going to finish it in one fell swoop. Lot went up from Zoar and stayed in the mountains and his two daughters with him, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar, and he stayed in a cave, he and his two daughters. Then the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and let us lie with him that we may preserve our family through our father. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. On the following day, the firstborn said to the younger, behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father. So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The first bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. As for the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the sons of Ammon to this day. Everyone say yuck. Yuck. Ew, thank you. This is like, what are they thinking? There's no other men. Get out of the cave once in a while. You know? And Lot, how can you let that happen to you twice? What is the matter with you people? You know, this is the second time in Genesis. This is time number two that God has, in judgment, destroyed people. And it ends up with your protagonist drunk and naked somehow with disastrous effects. Both Noah and Lot, both, by the way, biblically called righteous men. This is just another, okay. Now, it has two purposes, I think, maybe more than two purposes. First of all, there's a history here, the birth of nations, two nations, Moab and Ammon. Moab comes from the word for from the father, and Ammon, son of my people. Now, these two nations are physically related to Israel. They're two nations that later in Judges were constantly oppressing Israel, and they have a questionable beginning. Moab was responsible for the sexual seduction of Israel in Numbers chapter 25, the sin of Baal Peor. We see it repeatedly in the Old and New Testaments. The Ammonites, they were the people who worshiped Moloch, who sacrificed the children in the fire. They had an inglorious beginning, both of those nations. The other reason, and more to the point today, I think, is that it shows how indoctrinated into Sodom Lot and his family were. I mean, you could take the daughters out of Sodom, but you couldn't take Sodom out of the daughters. The New Testament continually instructs us to be in the world, but not of it. Lot got too attached to the world, and so did his family. Maybe more so than he. This is an awful story. This is disgusting. This is terrible stuff. And now we need to talk about it some more. When you talk about Sodom and Gomorrah, what people think of is that this whole episode is about homosexuality. That's why God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And I'm not going to argue that homosexuality isn't a sin. It is. It's clearly a sin. But I want you to check out these other Spirit-inspired passages that talk about what the problem was in Sodom and Gomorrah. First one I'm going to go to is Ezekiel chapter 16. Behold, God is speaking through the prophet Ezekiel. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease. But she did not help the poor and needy. Thus they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore, I removed them when I saw it. Abundant food. She was arrogant. Abundant food. Careless ease. Didn't help the poor and needy. Haughty. Keep that in mind. Next passage, Isaiah 3:9. The expression of their faces bears witness against them, and they display their sin like Sodom. They do not even conceal it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. So add to the Ezekiel passage the arrogance, sin, absolutely, out in the open. And one more, Jeremiah 23. Also among the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a horrible thing, the committing of adultery and walking in falsehood, and they strengthen the hands of evildoers, so that no one has turned back from his wickedness. All of them have become to me like Sodom, their inhabitants like Gomorrah. The sin of Sodom, arrogance, wealth, abundance, but didn't help the poor and needy. The sin was public, and no one cared. And it was celebrated. They strengthened the hands of the evil ones. It was celebrated. That's the sin. Does that sound like someplace you know? That's the first point, if you're going to keep an outline today. The first point is that Sodom is a lot like us today. Sodom is a lot like our culture. And let me just emphasize this point. Turn with me, if you will, please, to Romans chapter 1. I can't exposit this morning. We'd be here too long. But I do want to just read through it so that you can see what I'm talking about. Romans chapter 1, and I'm going to begin in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do them, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. What I want you to see here is that there's a whole cycle of sin in this passage. It starts with suppressing the truth, moves to failing to honor God and failing to give thanks. Then there are darkened hearts and worshiping other things, created things, nature, and finally yourself. And God gives them over to their passions, and finally through the degrading of their own bodies. Do you see what Sodom's sin was? Okay, it wasn't just homosexuality. Homosexuality is the capstone, the cherry on the sundae, if you will. But it was by no means the standalone offense. And we shouldn't look at it that way. Look closely at this list. It's not very far away from our culture right now. Homosexuality isn't the reason. It's the result. It's a sin that manifests itself because of the other sins that came before. Now, we aren't to the point where our culture feels free to rape each other as they did in Sodom, but, you know, who knows what the future holds. But the point is that it's not about this one sin that's worse than the others. It's the cumulative effect of sin on the civilization, and that when it reaches this stage, it's wicked and self-destructive. It's a symptom. It's not the whole cause. And the trouble is, we look at it like it's the whole cause, and we think that that's all we need to do to make things better, and that's not true. That's not true at all. Now we want to go back to Genesis. You guys with me on that? It's the cumulative sinfulness of the culture that caused that destruction. Now, if our culture is a lot like Sodom, a lot of us are a lot like Lot. And if you think I can make more puns on that word Lot, take my word for it, I got a lot of them. 2 Peter says that Lot was a righteous man. He certainly did not buy into the full arrogance and the sexual sin and the rape. They bothered him, but not enough to leave. Didn't bother him enough to get out. No, the wealth of Sodom, and it was a wealthy place. These plains, which are like desolate today, were very fertile in these days. Very, very fertile. Green, lush. There was plenty of water, fresh water, rain. They grew lots of stuff. They lived a life of ease there because there was so much abundance. And it was this life that he liked, the wealth, the comfort of living, the prestige he enjoyed being the son of the guy who, or the nephew of the guy who had delivered them earlier. You know, he didn't like the worst of the sins, but the other stuff wasn't so bad in his mind. And it's there. There was a lot that he liked. And there was. And I hadn't noticed it until this time I went through the passage, but you know, God is about to destroy these cities. These angels, they had to take Lot by the hand and tear him away from Sodom and push him out the door. He was so attached to that culture and to that lifestyle. God had to physically push him out. He and his wife and his daughters. One of the themes of Genesis 18 and 19, one of the major themes, is that our choices have consequences. Lot chooses to live near and then in the hustle and bustle, wealth and comfort of Sodom, whereas Abraham has already shown his distaste for the place. Our choices have consequences. They have consequences for ourselves. They have consequences for our families. Lot may still have been righteous at heart, but his decision to enter into the culture of Sodom was devastating to his family, to his wife, and to his daughters. And Lot became attached to the comforts, to these perks, and it cost him. His wife couldn't pull away. Looking back, she's overcome by the destruction. Certainly his daughters didn't seem to flinch at manipulating dad for sex and the preservation of the family. Lot himself didn't hesitate to offer his daughters to the mob. That's not righteous thinking in either of those cases. Lot may have had a righteous soul, but he and his were not unaffected by the culture. It infiltrated them. And the New Testament speaks a lot to us about being in the world, but not being of it. And we have to take that to heart, because it's not like Lot could have moved away. But we can't move out, can we? We really can't. We can't all pack up and move to Wolf Paul, Saskatchewan, you know, away from everybody. Don't look up Wolf Paul. I think I made up the name of this town. I just made it up. But, you know, we can't do that. We have to live where we are. You know, and because where we live in the state of the world is a lot like Genesis 19, there's a warning for us to be careful of how we allow the culture to infiltrate us. And I'll say that many, if not most of us, in the church, in the West, even here, have bought into the prosperity gospel to some degree. We think we have a right to our comfortable lives. If all isn't well in my life, I can't be joyful, I can't be happy. We live with our eyes focused squarely on our lives, my life. I have it worse than everybody else. My life is so difficult. People should just, you know, change their lives for mine. You know, I have a right to that same perfect life I see in Facebook. I mean, they're always happy. I have a right to that. I have a right to good health. I have a right to a fulfilling job. I have a right to be happy. We all want to be feral. Clap along. Though there are things about our culture that bother our righteous souls, sometimes self-righteous souls, it's not enough to cause us to guard our hearts against the rest. We become attached to the world, and that's dangerous. Lot's wife looked back. The dangers of becoming too attached to the world. Remember Jesus said, he who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not worthy of the kingdom? Now, it's amazing to me how often the story of Sodom and Gomorrah comes up in New Testament teaching. Jesus also said this, Luke 17. On that day, and he's talking about the day of judgment. On that day, one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out. And likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife? Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life will preserve it. You lose your life when you give it to Christ. when you die to yourself. Consider yourself dead to sin. Then you'll preserve your life. You want to hold on to your stuff? You'll lose it. Or at the very least, you'll be like Lot, who was saved. He got saved from Sodom and Gomorrah, but like one passing through the fire with nothing else. Too often, we are more like Lot than we are Abraham. We are called to be like Abraham, pilgrims in a strange land. But instead, we, like Lot, we settle in. And, you know, when we do that, we lose our light. We lose our salt. We lose our witness. One scholar put it this way, and I'm quoting, "The major revelation of this chapter is that it is foolish for a believer to become attached to the things of this world. They will corrupt him, and God will destroy them swiftly and suddenly." And I have to say this, I have to go here. You know, a lot of us, as we watch the news, as we're on social media, we look at the state of the world, and a lot of us, is anyone stressed out by that? I mean, I've had numerous conversations with people. We had a meeting with the deacons this week. They were expressing it. I've had multiple conversations with other people over the past 3-4 weeks about the stress of, you know, the news and what's happening in our culture today. I mean, anybody else stressed? Just me? Okay, yeah, we're stressed. You know, mass shootings, homelessness, domestic violence, rape, abuse, natural disasters, hurricanes, earthquakes, wildfires, you know, causes your heart to palpitate. You know, I get depressed just looking at the homepage on, you know, in the morning. And national politics doesn't make it any better. What stresses me even more is how many of us think these things get solved. Many of us, we think, and I understand because I've thought like this, is we think that if we can just get the right Christian and moral laws passed, that we're going to move life back to the comfortable place that it was before. And I get that. I'm over 50 years old now, and I'm sounding like my parents and my grandparents, you know. The world was so much better back when. That's kind of a rite of passage, I guess. But it's also, today, there are major paradigms being shifted. There are clearly some fundamental changes that have happened. The world I live in today is not the world I grew up in. And it pains me to know I can't bring the world I grew up in back. I can't do that. There's no law in the world that's going to do that. You know, and we get frustrated with the politics. When we don't get our way, we get really more stressed. They're not going to save me. Or they're not going to save us. And now, don't hear me wrong. You know, we have a voice. We should express it in politics. Absolutely. We need to be part of the process. We have a right to do that. But hear this. And I'm not singling anyone out here because I've heard this like 5 or 6 times over the past month. So if you've said it to me, just say I'm not picking on you. I'm just addressing the issue. But if we could get a law passed to put prayer back in the public schools, what would that accomplish? Let me just think about it in a minute. Considering the state of the world, where most people in our culture now, where most in our culture are no longer believers, they don't even assume the existence of God, to have an unsaved teacher praying over and with unsaved students to a God they don't know, I have a hard time seeing the upside. I really do. I'm not sure that accomplishes anything. The problem is, they're not Christians anymore. The people in the schools necessarily. There's some Christians in the school. My wife is there and she knows others. But the schools aren't built on a Christian worldview even anymore. That's where we've lost it. We've lost the hearts of people. There's no law in the world you're going to pass that's going to bring that back. The only thing that does that is the gospel and witnessing. And that's slow progress. Because it's not Billy Graham anymore. You know, the open air, let's preach the gospel and have hundreds of people saved. That doesn't happen that much anymore. Our culture has become hardened to that approach. It's one-on-one. It's witnessing. It's a lot of work. It's building in. There's a lot to it. I mean, you can still do open air and have some people respond, for sure, but not the way they used to. And they don't stick around, many of them. For far too long, the church has placed too much of an emphasis on the laws. We've become almost legalists. As long as it looks good, it is good. You know, it doesn't really matter what's going on inside someone's heart. And this is certainly not every church, but a good-sized chunk of Christendom in the U.S. We've been focused on teaching the do's and the don'ts instead of actual salvation. I mean, it's just moralism. How far does moralism go without Jesus? Now, there's some value to it. There's some value to it. It can restrain sin for a little while, but without Jesus at the heart, without the heart of the people turned to Christ, it's nothing. It's going to fade as soon as the next president or political party takes office. That's the way that works. In the U.S., the church has gotten comfortable living in a wicked place. Instead of reaching for the kingdom of God, we grab onto the kingdom of man. We're more concerned with politics than we are with the gospel. And we act in a worldly way. And when that happens, you know, we get angry, we get frustrated. Instead of a blessing, we curse because we don't get our way. Instead of healing, we judge. Instead of feeding the poor, we despise them. Instead of deeply entering the lives of others with the gospel, we throw them a tract. Here, this will change your life. We decry abortion and gay marriage, and we should, while harboring in our own souls covetousness, greed, and lust. We grouse about the messages in and the quality of our movies, our television, and our music. All the while, that industry makes millions of dollars off the church alone. What's wrong with this picture? We're a lot like Lot. Comfortable in a sea of sin as long as it doesn't go too far. Now, I watch the politics, I confess. And my thing, the thing I fear, is I see the very real possibility of some very real persecution in the very near future. I see that as a possibility. Not definitely. I'm not a prophet here. You don't have to be a prophet to read the writing on the wall. And it causes me to react in a couple of ways. I mean, number one, I experience the fear and the anger just like you. I've been trying to work through this for the past several years. Number two, it's created in me a sense of urgency that wasn't there before. You know, urgency to make an impact. Urgency to do good, urgency to show Jesus to others. That's why we're doing so much on the outside for such a little church. You know, because there are windows that are open, windows of opportunity open to us right now that may not be open much longer. We need to take advantage as much as we can. And because true Christianity is being painted as evil and hateful, if we don't accept and celebrate the sin, you know, we're considered hateful and they think we're the problem. Like those guys outside of Lot's house. The other thing it's done in me is I see my job, at least part of it, is to prepare me and you for what may be coming, for suffering that may be happening. I mean, the only political fight I'm really interested in, to tell you the truth, is the one for religious freedom, because it all hinges on that one. I am kind of interested in that fight. But if we lose, we need to be prepared to suffer. And even if we win, we still may need to be prepared to suffer. And this keeps me up at night. And I wanted to, because the thing that's been helping me the most, I read this book like 10 times over summer vacation, because I was really stressed on summer vacation. I don't ask, you know, that doesn't sound like they go together, but I was. 1 Peter. 1 Peter is the book that really has been speaking to me, and I wanted to go do it this fall. I wanted to just do Sodom and Gomorrah, jump into 1 Peter and go. But what I found is there are, you know, there are 11 weeks between now and Advent, and I've scoped out like 16, 17 messages in 1 Peter. And if you know me at all, you know I underscope. So we're going to do 1 Peter. We're going to do it starting January, and we're going to lead into Easter doing 1 Peter. But until then, what I'd like everyone to do is take some time, read the book of 1 Peter. Do it once a week. Once a week between now and January. It says a lot about how we are to live in times of persecution and trouble. Because Peter was writing to a church in just that situation. We need to remember, folks, that this cultural thing that we are facing is not an earthly enemy. It's one of those powers and principalities Paul speaks of in Ephesians 6. It's the spiritual warfare thing. We don't win spiritual warfare politically. We win politically when we've won spiritual warfare, when people's hearts have turned towards Jesus. And in a democratic republic, the people want laws to reflect those values. Right now, they want laws to reflect their unsaved values. That's what gets to happen in a democratic republic. So if we're a country, nation of the people, by the people, and for the people, and most of the people don't have Christian morals, then we're not going to have laws that reflect that. That's just the way it's going to be. We need to work at the heart of the people. We can't use political tactics. We can't use and win. We can't use man-made weapons and win. It requires spiritual weapons and spiritual tactics. And one of the first things that has to happen is we have to cut those internal ties within us to a world system that's fallen. We can't respond to the world in our flesh or we lose. Our calling is to reflect Jesus in a whacked out world. I actually like that. There's going to be a sermon sometime, you know, called Reflecting Jesus in a Whacked Out World. But we have to act in a way that's contrary to expectations, in a way that reflects God. Because the final point in your outline today is that God is not a lot like us. And he doesn't react the same way we would expect. And it's been a kind of a downer sermon so far, but there's some upside to it here. Lot got something here that he did not deserve. Did you see it? Though Peter said he was righteous, the consequences of his choices should have meant his death. But he had someone interceding for him. Did you see it in verse 29? Thus it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst. When Abraham was bartering with the Lord in chapter 18, Lot was on his mind. Probably the other people too, but Lot, being his close relative, would have been on his mind. You know what, folks? Intercession does have an impact, doesn't it? And that doesn't diminish God's sovereignty. It doesn't, not in the least. But intercession does have an impact. How's your prayer life? You know, as humans, our instinctual reaction is to give people what they deserve, isn't it? And God will do that. He is holy and he will judge, and Sodom and Gomorrah is a terrible story, terrible evidence of the fact that God will judge. But he also gives grace, which is giving people something good they don't deserve. And he gives mercy, not giving you something bad that you do deserve. God is not like us. Not at all. And sometimes, as believers, sometimes that spills over on others. Did you happen to notice here the city of Zoar, which was one of the five, was scheduled for destruction, but for Lot's sake, it wasn't. The people of Zoar got a blessing they didn't deserve. All because of Lot. Because God was giving grace and mercy to Lot. You know, you can trace that back to Abraham's intercession if you want. But the blessing spills over. Those folks got to live. Sometimes there is a restraint on sin and evil just because of the presence of God's people. And that is partially why God's people need to have a presence in the world, though we can't be of the world. We have to be in it, but we have to make sure it's not in us. The other thing that we should see is actually found in 2 Peter, and I've been alluding to this verse all morning, so you're finally going to see it now. 2 Peter 2, 7 and 8 says this. And if he rescued, the Lord, if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. God knows how to save those who are his, and he will. Now, God will judge the world. Noah's flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, some other things, they're just a sample of the wrath to come. Actually, Sodom and Gomorrah, because the end wrath is going to be accompanied by fire. But the point Peter is making here is that God knew how to save Lot out of that fire, and he had the power to do it. A couple verses earlier in 2 Peter was talking about Noah and his family being saved from the flood. The point of that whole section is that God is going to judge. Don't fear, because God is going to judge those who deserve it, but he's going to save the righteous. He knows how to save his people from both the judgment that he will bring and from the temptations that we will face. And the answer to both of those questions, or both of those issues, is Jesus. Salvation and temptation, Jesus. I mean, we sang earlier, God is mighty to save. He is. He's a holy judge. You know, the fire and brimstone points to the final judgment. But he's also a God who saves those who are his. He will save his people. If you've trusted Jesus, if you are a believer, then you are not a child of wrath, even though you deserve it. Jesus took that wrath for you already, if you've placed your faith in him. He took your wrath portion so you don't have to. And that's pretty good news. I think I can get a bigger amen on that. You know, that's pretty good news. But that's not the way we would have drawn it up. I mean, really. God sacrificing himself for sinners? Really? Why don't you meditate on that for a while? Really think deeply on that thought. God sacrificed himself for you if you were a believer in Christ. And if you're not a believer, that's still open to you. You just need to believe and trust and ask him to save you. I think what's helpful for us to know that this world that oppresses us will be judged eventually. It's also important to know that those who know Jesus aren't judged because of Jesus. It's important. We need to know both those things. And the thing here is, I alluded to it earlier, we have a choice. We can let go of all this earthly stuff. I mean, you know, use what God has given you and enjoy life for sure, but don't become attached to it like Lot was. We can let go of it now and grab onto Jesus, who, by the way, is the only thing that's ever going to truly satisfy you. I mean, he's the only thing. All this other stuff, this wealth, power, fame, once we get a little bit, it's never enough. But Jesus, we were created to be with Jesus. We're supposed to be like him. We're going to be like him eventually. We are only truly satisfied when we recognize that and turn to him, seeking our satisfaction and significance only in him. Otherwise, we're not satisfied. I mean, he's God, right? I mean, and he died for you and he died for me. What else do you really need? I mean, he knows every single thing about you. He knows what you do. He knows what you think. And he still loves you, despite all that. And he's in heaven right now, interceding for believers. What more do you want? You want equality? We're all equal in Christ. There's no master, slave, Jew, Greek, male, female. You want significance? You're a child of the King, a joint heir with Jesus. You want comfort? He is always with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He understands you and he loves you. You want control? Well, God is omnipotent. He is in control, and we get to ask him for things and be part of his work. You want mystery? He's got that too. I mean, try thinking someday about the Trinity or how Jesus can be, you know, God and man all at the same time, or even how will and sovereignty work together. There's plenty of mystery there to go around. You want adventure? He's got that by the scads. I don't know where scads came from. It's not in the text here. It's just the word I used. Try walking with Jesus. For real, just try that. You're going to get an adventure. You want healing? He's the great physician. And he'll heal you spiritually now, and later on, we get complete physical healing. We're going to get bodies that are like his, glorified bodies, perfect ones. You want hope? He's the beginning and the end. It's all about him. All about him. So, exactly what is it that you want that he doesn't provide? What is it that we need? You know, we are born with this hole in our souls because we are separated from God and we're created to be with him. We can't identify that hole a lot, but we know we have this longing, we have this desire for something, and it's God, but we don't want to acknowledge that right away. So we try to fill it with other stuff. We get stuff, we got money, success, relationships, children, power, fame, whatever worldly things. And those things never last. And then we find Jesus, and he's all we ever need. And then, like Lot, we go back and we cling to all that other stuff. What's the matter with us? What is the matter with us? C.S. Lewis is right. So many of us are like children making mud pies in the slums, choosing to do that rather than have a weekend at the beach, because we have no idea what a weekend at the beach actually is. That's our problem. Now, it's hard to completely pull away from the world's hold, and it takes often the length of our lives to do it. That's the good news. But if you are his, you are his. Lot was saved. Lot didn't get burned up. Now, there were consequences to his choices, and he had to live through those. But he was saved. He wasn't consumed in that fire. So there's our choice. We can grab onto Jesus and find our joy in him and spend our lives doing his work that lasts eternity, or we can cling to our stuff and be saved as one coming through the fire. Our God wants better for us, and he's offered it to us. But he's not like us. It's the same old question that we've been asking for months. What have you set your affections on? If it's less than Jesus, redirect yourself, because God is more than you could ever want. And he is mighty to save. Amen? Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much, Lord, for the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Lord, it is a painful story. Father, it is a hard story. Father, but it does point to some glorious truths about you. It points toward your holiness and the surety of your judgment. But it also points toward your grace and your mercy and your love for people. Your love for your people. Father God, you're calling out a people for yourself. And Lord Father, those of us who are believers are so thankful that we are yours. Father, strengthen us in spirit and in soul to live that way. Lord, tempt us, God, to love you more. Tempt us, God, to give everything and put it into your lap and say, God, this is yours. And whatever's on earth is I can have or I cannot have as long as I have Jesus. Father, if there's any here who don't know Jesus this morning, Lord, I just pray that in the quietness of their heart right now, you would be speaking to them. Oh, Lord God, I just pray that they would know that they are a sinner, that they've fallen. They've lied, they've lusted, they've had evil thoughts, they've been angry with people, and that separates them from you. Father, I pray that they then would just in the quietness of their heart come before you and say, God, I know I sin. I know I'm not perfect. I know I'm not like you. But I believe Jesus paid the penalty for my sins on the cross, and I'm trusting him. God, save me. Father, I know that that prayer, if it's sincere, will be answered 100% of the time, every time. Lord, for the rest of us, Lord, may we sit here in the quietness of our souls and pray for the strength to detach from the things that we have. Which doesn't mean we have to go out and sell everything, but it means we have to internally give them for use for your glory, whatever that use happens to be. And if you see fit to have it all torn away from us, Father, may we go with a smile on our face, because you can never be torn away from us. Father, Lord, we love you. We give you praise. We give you glory. We give you honor. And that's not nearly enough. You are God. May you be our God. May we be your people. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.